Well, our text in the Bible this morning is John chapter 12, verses 34 to 36. So I encourage you to take your Bible and open there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat close by. And encourage you to follow along as we have been working through John's Gospel and are coming to the very end of Jesus' public expression. There's a number of remaining chapters where Jesus spends time with his disciples in particular, just now days before his death, as we are here in John chapter 12, verse 34 to 36. This is a text in which Jesus makes it clear that he does not serve up Messiah a la carte. I use this French phrase, a la carte, assuming most of you know what that means. But if you don't, it's just a way that a restaurant describes how it serves its dishes, what ordering options you have as you come into a restaurant. It literally means by the card, French to English, or by the menu. In other words, when you come in, a menu is presented to you, and it's got all sorts of options on there, way more than you could eat in any one sitting. And so your responsibility is to look at that menu and make the choices that you would like to eat at this particular meal. It's a la carte. And you just get your choice. And the restaurant is happy to give you your choice. Okay? We hardly use the word a la carte anymore, or you hardly see it at the top of a menu as you walk into a restaurant, because pretty much every restaurant serves like that. That's what the menu in every restaurant looks like, because it's just the American way. We like to have our choices. We want to pick what we want. Pretty much all of life is a la carte to us, if you can say it that way. But it's not always been this way in restaurants. It really, not until about the early 1800s that this kind of tradition or way of serving meals in a restaurant or an inn came about. Before that, the paradigm for serving meals as you traveled and needed to stop for a meal or you were staying the night at an inn was by the French phrase table d'hôte. And that just literally means the host's table. It was kind of like you find in a bed and breakfast these days. You go and you stay the night and you come down the next morning and you sit down at the host's table, and whatever they happen to be serving for breakfast, well, that's what you're going to eat. It's the host's table. You have come to the host's table and they'll serve you what they would be eating that day. And what you get served, well, that's what you get. There's really no choice. So when you're booking a bed and breakfast, or if you're going to dine out at a fancy restaurant that still serves table d'hôte, then you probably want to inquire ahead of time, so what's going to be served? And if you don't like that, maybe you can choose another restaurant. So let me ask you this question as we come to our text. Is Jesus' table a la carte or table d'hôte? I think to ask the question is to answer it. You don't get to choose the options of what kind of Messiah you would like. There's only one Messiah available. And essentially, that's the question being put at Jesus in our text, and we're going to hear Jesus answer the question about what kind of Messiah he is. But since our text begins with a question, we probably ought to back up and understand what led to this question that the crowds asked Jesus. Jesus has been presenting himself as the Messiah for the last 3 years to the nation of Israel. And in John's Gospel, this text is really the final public appearance prior to the cross of Jesus. He's fully presented himself by works and by words as the Messiah, as he calls himself, the Son of Man. And in verse 23, if you'll look back in John 12, Jesus makes this bold proclamation. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that is the hour all the Jews had been waiting for, that the Messiah now will be fully glorified. And yet Jesus continues in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's glorified. Wait, did Jesus just say he was going to fulfill his grand Messiah mission by dying? further clarifying in verse 25 that any who would follow him and receive him as Messiah must also die to this world. Jesus states it here as hating their own life in this world. That's what's necessary to be with the Messiah and to receive eternal life from him. Hate your life in this world. Troubling prospect. Troubling even for Jesus. I mean, look at verse 27. What trouble did that bring to Jesus? He said, "Now is my soul troubled, yet," by the time he gets to the end of verse 27, "for this purpose I have come." Then in verse 32, he specifically states that his death would be by being lifted up from the earth. This is how he will draw all men before his throne, being crucified on a cross, verse 33 clarifies. Now the crowds understood exactly what he was saying, for their question in verse 34 is incredibly perceptive, but it also is a clear rejection of just such a Messiah. Follow along with me. Let's read the text. John 12:34. "So the crowds answered him, 'We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." First thing we see in this text is an a la carte objection to Jesus, verse 34. And it's very plain, as we've been working through the Gospel of John, that the Jews were really taking an a la carte approach to the Messiah. They read the Old Testament with an eye for only what they wanted God to give him, like a Messiah who comes and remains forever, not what God said they needed at that time. They thought they could pick and choose what they liked, and thus their consternation there in verse 34. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever." And Jesus had just said the Son of Man was about to die, and he says disciples must not seek to hold on to their own life as they follow him. And the crowds, I mean, they connect Jesus' statement, "Son of Man," with what they understand the Scriptures to refer to as the Christ, God's Messiah, the Anointed One. And they know Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, not just in words, but by all the miracles he's been doing. They connect the glorifying of the Christ, in their minds, with the Messiah remaining forever. But then they hear Jesus say that his glorification will only come as he falls to the earth and dies, or is lifted up from the earth on a cross. And they get exactly what Jesus is saying. They just don't want it. "We want a Christ who remains forever. We want the one, when he comes, he'll immediately bring the kingdom on earth that the prophets foretold. He'll immediately vanquish our enemies. We will be the exalted people on the earth and will rule and reign with the Messiah over all the kingdoms of the earth. Our sufferings and our pains will be over. All our plans will be successful. It'll be ease and comfort from here on out. That's the Messiah we want. We read the promises in the Scripture. They're there. Those things will come about. And that's what we want, and we don't want anything else on the menu. We don't want the necessary atonement for sins we're guilty of. We don't want to live by faith. We don't want to suffer for His name's sake in this world. We don't want to be hated by this world. We'll pass on the need to repent. We have no appetite for dying to self. We don't want anything else on the menu. We don't want anything else the Scriptures say. We just want the Messiah who remains forever. So, verse 34, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? See, they're not asking Jesus to identify the Messiah for them. He's already done that. It is He who is standing before them. They know He's saying He's the Messiah. When they say, "Who is this Son of Man?" they're saying, "We hear what you're saying, and we don't want this kind of Messiah." The emphasis in verse 34, or in the last question, "Who is this Son of Man?" meaning the Son of Man you're talking about, the Son of Man you are. What you're saying is about to happen. You ever hear objections like that today? People who craft their version of Christ or of Christianity from carefully curated pieces of what the Bible gives us to suit their own desires, whatever they may be. I think you hear it in statements like, you know, I don't think Jesus would want His people to suffer like that. My Jesus is not like that. What do you mean, my Jesus? There's only one Jesus. Jesus came to deliver us from all kinds of poverty. Jesus gets us. Or, actually, as I heard from the lips of another pastor right here in town, as he stopped by the church this week and wanted to invite me to be a part of a fellowship of pastors that met regularly within Owosso here. And I just asked him, I said, "Well, what's the fellowship? What's the fellowship based on? What kind of fellowship is it?" "Oh, it's on Jesus. And man, it's on the core central of Christianity." I said, "Okay, I mean, good. That's good. So, like, taking into account everything that the Scripture says about our Christ and about the church as given us in the New Testament Scriptures." He said, "Well, okay, I mean, Jesus was all about grace, you know, but some of His disciples, as they wrote those letters to the churches, they started bringing in law again." I about fell out of my chair. But then I said, "You mean the inspired letters that are part of the New Testament Scriptures? Is that what you're referring to?" "Yeah, they started putting law back in there and some of the things they wrote." Messiah a la carte. I informed him that I appreciated his invitation, but I'll have to pass. Right here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, He's very clearly set the table for the Jews. And over the last 3 years, He's served up the Messiah to them, plainly. And they're rejecting Him. That's what's happening. And I want you to see that the reason for their rejection, partially, is that they expect that they can take an a la carte approach to God's Word, to the Messiah. And the danger is not just for them in that day, but the danger is very real for us in our day as well. And so Jesus at this point, I think He has a number of options about how is He going to respond to this. What is Jesus going to do? They obviously are missing the picture. Is He going to once again explain carefully who He is? Is He going to validate the fact that He's the Son of God by performing all sorts of miracles before them? Is He going to clearly expose the darkness of their hearts? That would seem to be the order of the day. And yet, Jesus has been doing that all throughout His ministry. Turn back with me to John chapter 6. And we'll just see just one example of this. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000 on the hillside. They want to make Him king right away in John chapter 6. And so He goes away from them. And then they find Him across the Sea of Galilee the next day. Like, "How'd you get here?" And notice the conversation, how it goes. John chapter 6, verse 25. "And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you come here?' He answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Like, what? He just made bread for them the day before. They say, verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You can see where their mind is. That's what they want. Jesus called them out already. Jesus said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you bread, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Ooh, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe, because all you want is bread. You think it's an a la carte menu here. You just want what I give you, but you don't want me. So turn back to chapter 12. Here we are just days before his death, with time running out, with these same people rejecting who he is to his face. I just imagine a long pause between verse 34 and 35, as Jesus just lets their hollow objection just kind of echo in their ears. Who is this Son of Man? Or, what kind of Son of Man is this? It's as if Jesus shakes his head and says, really? The question is not whether Jesus gets us. It's whether we get Jesus. So having carefully already and fully shown them who he was, now in great care for his soul, he issues them an urgent caution followed by a gracious invitation. Let's look at both. The urgent caution, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, here's his response. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Now, just on the very surface, I mean, this is just a simple metaphor. It's just a reality. If you just take it on a very natural scale, this is just kind of a proverbial general warning. I mean, in ancient times, before the advent of headlights and streetlights and flashlights, I mean, you didn't walk in the dark. If you were traveling somewhere, you better keep your eye on the sun and know how much daytime, because you better get to your destination before it gets dark. If you have to, you need to pick up your pace a little bit and walk a little faster to get there, because you don't want to spend the night out on the road in the middle of nowhere. There's wild beasts, there's robbers, all kinds of danger. I need to get to safety before dark. That's what you're always thinking when you travel. So you don't dilly-dally. You walk while you have the light. I mean, that's what Jesus says, lest the darkness overtake you. Once it's dark, if you try to walk then, you won't be able to see where you're going. You might stumble. You might get lost. Essentially, you're going to become like a blind man groping in the dark. You might even grope yourself right off a cliff. But this general, just simple metaphor is not just a general simple metaphor in Jesus' use. I mean, we see that because of the very first phrase in verse 35. The light is among you a little while longer. And with this statement, we perceive that Jesus isn't giving some good traveling advice. This isn't just a general metaphor. This is a direct warning to his hearers. Jesus has been repeatedly saying throughout his ministry, not only that he is the light, but that he's not going to be with them for very long. Just a a few selected references, John chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then most recently in John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The habitual use of these very expressions by Jesus make it crystal clear what Jesus is trying to communicate. And it makes it very clear to those he's speaking to of what he is saying. He is the light among them. The light. The only light by which they might safely arrive at their destination that they desired. Eternal life with God. The promises of the Messiah. But that light is only with you for a little while longer, Jesus says. He's emphasizing two things here. One, the exclusiveness of the Messiah. There is no other Messiah. I am the light. It is him or it is nothing. There is no Messiah a la carte. There is no other restaurant which you can go to. The menu is table d'hôte. I am the Messiah. See, that's the thing about light. It's a good metaphor Jesus chose. You can't divide up light. There's no parts to pick and choose from. It's just light or not light. And you say, I mean, I know. You can divide light out into the various spectrums of white light with a prism. But if you take any one of those component parts of white light away, you don't have white light anymore. Same with the Messiah. There's many facets to Jesus' ministry and the truth he brings us. But if you take any one of those away, you don't have the Messiah anymore. Jesus brings love. He brings peace. He brings forgiveness of sins. But he also brings suffering. He also brings a calling to hate your life in this world and live your life for eternity, even though this world has no vision of eternity. He brings promises. He brings blessings. But he also brings commandments and service. And take any one of those away, and you don't have the Messiah anymore. Messiah is Messiah. You either get him all he says and all he does, or you don't get him at all. There's an exclusiveness here, but there's also an urgency in his voice. While you have the light, the light's only among you for a little while longer. It's a way of saying, time's running out. Just being honest with you, time's running out. And once time runs out and you haven't arrived at your safe destination, you're going to be hopelessly in the dark. For the Jews in Jesus' day, what was he saying? To the very people, the very crowds there in Jerusalem, as he's already in the city of Jerusalem, 2 to 3 days before his death. Unless they believed individually, each one of them would believe that he is the Messiah, then the darkness was about to descend on them, and they're going to be crying out with the crowd, crucify him! The very light that God sent to them, they would crucify. The very Messiah. That's what he's saying to those people that day. But as John records this, really in the last public expression that Jesus has to the crowds, what is John saying through this to us? To those he's writing to, Jesus' words apply just as well. But for us, we understand, okay, the Messiah has come. It was God's plan for him to die a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, a full and final atonement. He was buried in the grave on the third day, though he rose again, ascended into heaven, and sent his light, the message of Jesus as the Messiah, out through his apostles to the whole world. The light is in the world, even today. But just for a little while. There will come a day, which the Scriptures always says is soon. Soon in two senses. Soon for you individually. You don't know the day of your death. And there is only an opportunity to respond to the light while you live in this world. But also, soon is the day of His return in glory for judgment of His enemies and the final and full rescue of His believing ones. That day could happen any day. Today, perhaps. It's always stated as being soon. Just as Jesus is saying here. And if by that time you've not completed your journey to safety, you know, out from under the wrath of God and into the grace of God. From alienation with God to friendship with God. From ignoring Jesus to adoring Jesus. From loving this world to hating this world. From excusing your sin to putting your sin away from you. If you haven't come to the Messiah, by the time the light is taken away, there will be no opportunity. Eternal darkness will overtake you. This is the urgency with which Jesus speaks to them and speaks to us. To those who've been given a clear message of who He is. And friends, that message is fully and finally given to us in the pages of the New Testament. There's no question of Jesus to those who have that kind of light. And yet they're still objecting, saying, I don't know, I read that. Like, what kind of Messiah is that? Jesus issues an urgent caution to you. You only have a short amount of time. Today is the day of salvation, the writer of Hebrews says. Don't count on tomorrow. Which one of you can guarantee that you have tomorrow? Oh, I can't raise my hand on that one. We don't have control over such. Only God does. Today is the only thing we have for sure. Time's short. If you've been given the light, there's an urgency to abandon all desires for maybe a Messiah a la carte and just embrace the Messiah who has been given. And this is what exactly Jesus then says in verse 36. He follows this urgent caution with a gracious invitation. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I mean, do you hear who He's talking to here? These are the people who are openly rejecting Him. And yet He's graciously inviting them into this promise of becoming a son of light. How do they do so? Well, it's right there. Believe in the light. 18 times already in the Gospel of John, believe has been stated as the proper response to Jesus, to receive Him. Not in an a la carte way. Yeah, I like this about Jesus. Yeah, I'll take that. Everything that's revealed about Jesus in God's Word. As one humbly coming to the host's table and receiving whatever they serve for your nourishment. There's an urgency to come to the table. Jesus repeats it again, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. Not in a mere intellectual way, not in a half-hearted kind of way, but as David expresses in Psalm chapter 27, I just encourage you to go read the whole Psalm. Here's just the snippets of it. This is what it means to believe in the light, to reach forward and receive the promise of a Messiah to save you. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It doesn't matter what I face in this world. It doesn't matter what pleasures or pains I receive. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire in His temple and to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." O Lord, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. My father and my mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. Wait for the Lord. Be strong in this faith. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You hear the expression? This is what it is to receive the Messiah. To completely depend on Him. To completely put your hope in Him. Your full delight, your full reception comes through Jesus. He is the only bread from heaven. And that's all I want. That's all I need. What's the promise of those who come to Jesus like that? We see it right there at the end of the verse. That you may become sons of light. Not just mere guests at His table every once in a while when you happen to pass by His house as you go about your business in this world. No, no. You actually become a permanent part of His house. You become a very son at His table, continually feasting there. And the gracious promises of Jesus are all yours in eternity for those who will receive Jesus, not a la carte, but table d'hôte. There cannot be a greater promise than this. If you really think of it, that you may become sons of light. Okay, who's the light? Jesus. Who is Jesus? God. That you may become sons of God. Not just fully forgiven of your sins. Well, of course you would be. Not just receiving some of the blessings of God, but a full part of the family of God forever. So powerful is this final promise that Jesus states. I'm on this as His last public statement. John takes it and puts it almost as his first public statement. Turn back to the very prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Listen how John takes Jesus' words there, the very last words of Jesus, but then repeated throughout Jesus' ministry and just makes them prominent right here in his prologue. Verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet, in darkness, the world did not know Him. He came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. But, here's the promise, to all who did receive Him. Well, what does it mean to receive Him? Who believed in His name, who received Him in fullness of who He was, believed in His name, He gave the right to become, there it is, children of God, who were born, not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, born of God. Sons of light. Not only as John 3:16 famously says that you will be receive eternal life rather than eternal condemnation, but this language speaks of the beauty of adoption, but even beyond adoption and acceptance, it's actually becoming a son of God. Actually being transformed, being, as Jesus would say in chapter 3 of John, born again. You've been given a new core transplant. You're a whole new kind of person. Yeah, you're still your same old body. You still suffer in this world just like everyone else, but everything about you has changed. You've become a son of light. D.A. Carson says this phrase, son of light, in chapter 12, reflects an idiomatic Hebrew. A son of light, like sons of their father, come to display the ethical qualities of their father, of the light. In Jesus' terminology, one has become a true disciple of the light. Not just adopted, but born again. All who receive Jesus are changed. How do we know we've been changed? That we no longer walk, characteristically live, in darkness, but now we walk in the light of God's Word, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 5. I love Ephesians 5. Did I say Hebrews? Ephesians 5. I love this. I love verse 8 and 9. Just speaking of the one who has come to faith in Christ, he says, at one time, you were darkness. You not only were in darkness, you were darkness. So consuming you. You were just blind. You didn't know the Lord. You didn't want to respond to Him. Oh, you might take a little bit of this a la carte, but you wouldn't take Him. But now, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, sons of light. But then notice the next phrase. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This speaks of the inner transformation. I mean, we look at these trees around us and all the tulips and everything. Like these, everything's budding out in the spring. Trees get new leaves, etc. What's coming out of that? The very life in that tulip bulb. The very life that that tree has. It doesn't come out something different than the tree is. It comes out by what's inside, what that tree really is. You really are now the son of light. And so what should come out of our lives, characteristically, not perfectly, should be light. We follow Jesus in faith and obedience. His light now in us, bearing fruit in our life, such that Jesus would say in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. And therefore, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine that men may see your good deeds, your light, and glorify you. Oh, you're so good. Oh, you're such a good person. No, glorify your Father who is in heaven, because it's His light that's shining out by the presence of His Spirit within. This is those who follow Jesus, not in an a la carte way, but in a total way. And that's why it's so incongruent for those who have become sons of light to return to the darkness and kind of live in an a la carte fashion in their obedience to Christ. Does that happen? Yeah, it happens. I can tell you it happens with me. Should it happen? No, it should not happen. And when it does, we say, what am I doing? Going back to the darkness, I'm a son of light. That's my identity. That's who I am. That's the blessing Christ has given me as I simply received Him as who He is. Our Messiah is not a la carte. God's not given us such a menu. But He's graciously invited us to come to His table, to come to His Son as the true light, and worshipfully walk in His light all our pilgrim days until it comes to the end of days and all the promises in Jesus are yes to us. That kind of faith is what He's talking about. So, here you are this morning. You're in a gathering of worshipers of Jesus. And I'm just asking you, have you come to the light? Have you received Him by faith? Have you become a son of the light? This transformation in your being. And are you walking in that light as you live in a world of darkness? This is essentially the question Jesus is putting forward to us. As we hear our Savior's words, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is the message, the light we have to the world. This is our calling, to receive the light and then give the light of His gospel. To faithfully extend not only the truth of who Jesus is, but also, like Jesus, an urgent caution. The light won't be here forever. You don't know how long you'll be here. And therefore, the gracious invitation. Believe in the light and become with me a son of light. And then at the end of verse 36, there's this graphic illustration. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. That's odd. Like, what? They were just in the middle of a conversation here. And Jesus just goes away and hides Himself from them. It's just a way to punctuate the seriousness of His words. Jesus says no more, but just leaves them looking around like, hey, where did He go? I thought we were just... Did you see Him leave? What? He was just right here. Almost as a way to say, I gave you warning. I'm not going to be here forever. Today is the day to respond to the gracious invitation. I'm going to leave you with the words of Alexander McLaren. Commenting on Jesus' words here, he says, Jesus loves too well not to warn. But he will not leave the bitterness of threatening as the last savor on the palate. So the lips of Jesus bade farewell to his enemies with the promise and the hope that even they might become sons of light. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, I give thanks on behalf of your people that you did not come and give us options. For we know our own heart, we would have taken them. And we would have found ourselves estranged from you throughout eternity. Thank you that you give us no options. You just give us yourself and a gracious invitation. And by your Spirit, you seek and save the lost. Oh, Lord, we give you praise for our salvation. If there is any light in us, it is your light and not our own. We ask that you would help us to walk in the light, to put off the deeds of darkness. And Lord, we pray together for those who come to hear this message, and yet they don't want this Messiah. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to them, that by your Spirit you would bring a conviction of sin, that you would call to them internally to repent, to turn, and to put aside all lesser loves and come to the one great love of their life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself for us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh Lord, help us as we go from here to both broadcast that light and to live it by the power of your Spirit. We pray this for our eternal joy and your eternal glory. Amen.